We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day, arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church, and when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. Although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would not have been helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." He was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. "Well, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none among you whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples unto them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself when he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed, and they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. And what grieved them the most was his statement when he said, 'You will never see my face again.' And then they accompanied him to the ship." Let us pray. Father, for some, this Bible, this is just a book. It has no significance. And perhaps these words today, even though they give historical facts and geographical information, they may seem uninspired, unuseful for us today. But Father God, we believe this word to be your living word given to men of faith to transcribe that we may have it to read, and that you have done it for our edification, for our cleansing, for our motivation to live righteously and to share your love with others. We pray, Father, that this holy word today would speak through your Holy Spirit to our hearts and do the work in our hearts that you intend it to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, I was privileged to be able to go to the golf course yesterday and see the big cross-country race. And we had 10 youth that were involved with this church that ran in that race. We had Izella and Jacob and Avery and Luke, McConnell, JC, Colin, Mark, Owen, and Willa. That's practically a football team. That's all from this church. It was very cool. It was a great race. And I remember I ran cross country myself. I know you don't see an athlete standing here, but I ran cross country. I did it sort of as a pastor. I was shepherding the folks in the back, trying to make them feel good as we crossed the finish line toward the end. You know, it's kind of a pastoral role, early part of my calling, but I did it. And when you're running a cross country race, it's really a simple athletic event. It's not complicated in terms of running plays. You don't have a whiteboard with X's and O's going different directions. The coach isn't going to yell at you for forgetting what to do. You got one job. The gun goes off and you run. You run until you cross the finish line. One job. One word, run. Now, I drove past some good real estate in the Bible this morning to get to this scripture that we're reading. Acts chapter 20 has this incredible passage about a young guy being raised from the dead. And I went right past that to get to a 4-day ferry ride and a depressing elder meeting. That's the scripture that we've got in front of us today. All these hard words that Becky had to pronounce, that was kind of an athletic event in itself, saying all those. Exactly, same fast. And I did that to get to the scripture, right? And in this scripture, there's just one word that is of the utmost importance that's defining the Apostle Paul's life. Last week we had sort of a riddle theme to the sermon, and this week is a mystery theme. So we're going to find out what is that one word and what are the clues that we can see from this scripture to discover what it is and what it means for our life. So we're going to solve the mystery of these three questions. Why is the Apostle Paul crying when he's supposed to be talking? That's question number one. Number two, why is Paul talking about blood guilt? Blood being on whose head and being innocent of somebody's blood. Question number three, why is Paul, who seems to be such a driven and confident man, why is he saying his life is worth nothing? If we can answer those questions, we will find the mystery word, see what it's all about and how it relates to our life. So, why is Paul crying? Kind of cool. Normally I get aggravated with myself when I'm trying to talk and I get teared up. Today it's just a sermon illustration. It works fine. But this is something that didn't just happen to me. It happened to the Apostle Paul too. Look at verse 19. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. All right, so Paul's talking about crying, and he's talking about severe testing. Maybe he was crying because his life was so hard, and he had these severe tests. Let's take a closer look. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing. Actually, he's saying the testing was the setting that he was in, while his condition was humility and tears. So it wasn't the testing and the hardships that caused Paul to tear up. It was something else, something that was related to his humility, or something that was alongside his humility. Verse 31 also talks about his tears. Verse 31. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. All right, so Disneyland is rumored to be about to open again. Our life must be returning to normal. Who knows? Well, if you go to Disneyland or some other theme park, and you're young and energetic and kind of wild, you're going to want to go on the fastest roller coasters, right? You get to those, and you see a little sign that says, must be 48 inches tall, can't be pregnant or nursing, and can't have a heart condition. I remember the last time I went on one of those rides was at Mount Olympus in Wisconsin Dells. My kids were begging me to go on the Cyclops or whatever it was called. I was certain that two-thirds of the way through that ride, my spleen had ruptured. Like, it was damaging my internal organs. I was getting bounced around this wooden roller coaster. And I remember having so much fun on those things, and I thought for sure I was headed to the hospital. Nope, that's just what a roller coaster's like if you're 40-something. So imagine you're in Disneyland, and you somehow get to the front of the line, and you're about to go on this ride. You're young, and you're so excited. You want it to be the most thrilling ride of your life. And you see the little 48 inches tall and heart condition thing, and then you see a young woman in a Disney outfit, and she drops to her knees and starts to weep. And she says, please, please, if you're not 48 inches tall, if you have heart conditions, if you're pregnant or nursing, if you haven't been approved by NASA, if you haven't graduated from the Navy SEALs Military Academy, if there's anything within you of any physical lack, please, I beg you, don't go on this ride. If you're a young teenager, you're going to say, yeah, this is going to be the best. You know it's going to be intense if somebody is begging you with tears, on their knees with tears. Well, that's a physical picture of what we've got so far, this mystery of Paul crying when he's supposed to be talking. He came to those Ephesian elders. By the way, what we saw in the scripture today, Paul on a four-day boat ride. He's one day here, the next day there. So imagine being on the ferry for 4 days, town to town to town. And he gets to a certain port. And he asked the elders from the city of Ephesus, from that church, you guys come and see me. I'm eager to go to Jerusalem, like Becky said. I got a mission. You come and see me. And then there's this elder meeting. And it's not encouraging and uplifting. It's the stuff that we read. And he's talking about begging them with tears. Paul came to Ephesus, where these elders were, to talk to them, to give them a message. So why is he crying? It has something to do with the urgency of his warning. Something to do with the urgency of his message. So the first clue is that the word that we're looking for is related to urgency. It's urgent. Whatever it is that's shaping Paul's life, that's driving this passage of scripture, it's urgent. Next question, what about the blood guilt? When I was delivering the mail in Iowa, there is this one mail route. When you were a little schlep like me, they gave you little bits of everybody's route. And there's this one route they call the maze, because you would go into this neighborhood and you had all these addresses you're looking at. You're just looking at addresses. You got all this mail and you're supposed to know where it is on the street. And all the mailboxes are not at the front of the house. They're at the back of the house in this interior courtyard complex of alleyways that they call the maze. And so you go into the back of houses, it says its address is on this street, but you're just inside this little arena alleyway. And the first house in that alleyway, you walk down some stairs, you put the mail in the little box, and right in the window there with the curtains drawn, there's a target with bullet holes in it. And it says, don't break in, it's not worth it. Nothing in here is worth your life. Don't do it. Pretty convincing message, really. But it speaks to a reality of our law in our country that if you are in your home, you have a weapon, and somebody breaks into your house, and you believe that your life is threatened and they're armed, you can shoot them and kill them. And you're not guilty. Their blood is on their own head. That's the figure of speech that's at work. I'm not guilty of your blood, the Apostle Paul says. Verse 26, I am innocent of the blood of any of you. Why is he talking like that? These people in Ephesus, before Paul came, they were doing fine. They're working their jobs, going to the synagogue or not going to the synagogue. Paul comes along, and Paul's the one running for his life. He's the one who's had death threats for decades. He comes along and suddenly gives them what he has, which endangers their physical life. And yet, Paul says, I'm innocent of your blood. Why? Verse 27. I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. So the two things we've learned so far is that Paul's, whatever word is shaping this passage, it's urgent and it's a matter of life and death. It's urgent and it's a matter of life and death. So, why then would this confident man, Paul, who is leading other people, who has a very strong sense of purpose in his life, why would he say his life is worth nothing? Verse 24. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. Why would he say that? Maybe Paul isn't a good role model for us after all. We don't want any of our friends or loved ones to think that, right? That their life is worth nothing? What is he saying? He says in verse 24, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. That one thing. Now, it was in the 1980s when the first Star Wars movie came out. And apparently, the first one we got to see was Episode 4, because in charge of scheduling, Yoda was. But this first episode that was Episode 4, the first one we got to see, it all ended with this big battle scene, right? Darth Vader had made a Death Star, this giant weapon that could blow up a whole planet. And the rebel forces, they had their little rusty X-wing fighters, and the bad guys had all the better technology. But the good guys, they were going to win. The good fighters, they were going to win. We just know it, or the movie would be a waste of money. Anyway, they're fighting, and this battle has one aim, one purpose, one task. That's the mystery word, task. I just gave it away. It's also the title of the sermon. So, you know, if you really want a good mystery, don't put it, the answer in the title of the sermon. But they had one task, one job. Just like a cross-country race, you got one job. Run until the finish line. They had one job. They had to get to that one weakness in the weapon and take it out. They had to not just shoot other fighters, not just do more damage, not just survive better than the enemy forces. They had one job, and it didn't matter how many on their side lost, as long as that one job got done, to destroy that weapon. This is the Apostle Paul's mindset. He has one job. If his life ends in the process, it's worth it. After all, listen, this is a careful distinction. When he says, I consider my life worth nothing, he's not talking about his existence, his self. He's not saying, I'm worth nothing. He's saying this earthly existence that will soon be gone, this life in the body that will soon be replaced by a life in a resurrected body, compared to the mission that God has given me, the task that God has put on my shoulders that is heavy, compared to that task, the life in this body is just nothing. It's light as a feather compared to it. It was all important to take out the Death Star to save the whole Star Wars series, to save the whole universe or galaxy or whatever it is. If that weapon isn't taken out, it's all over. If this mission isn't accomplished, it's all over. What is the mission? What is the mission? What is the task? The task, verse 24, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now, I want to lean for a moment on a theologian named Michael Heisner. I've been listening to his podcast to the book of Acts, and he talks about Apostle Paul in his Jewishness. He understood the Bible's view of what was supposed to happen when the Messiah came. Isaiah chapter 66 talks about all these nations that appear in Genesis 10 and 11. When Noah got off the ark and his three kids formed all the nations of the world. They went to the Tower of Babel and then they spread out. It's called the Table of Nations. And the Apostle Paul sees himself going to every nation in that Table of Nations, and the last one is Spain. So that when he's talking to the Romans in the letter of Romans, he says, I may wave hello on my way to Spain, but I'm headed to Spain. He's going to Jerusalem because he knows that the Jewish people are the key to the whole thing, and he's got to give his message to them before he goes and completes his task of bringing about the kingdom of God by preaching the gospel of Jesus to every nation. He didn't realize the world was bigger than what he knew. But he really was performing his task. He really did have a job to reach the nations, and he did it. This is the important thing for you and I. This is where it comes together, where you actually get a sermon. After my long talk, you actually get a sermon now. So good time to, you know, zoom back in. Good time to zoom back in. This is how it matters to you. The Apostle Paul, on his knees with tears, telling those elders in that frustrating elder meeting, look, you have got to get this. This is the task. I've warned you, your blood is on your own heads. This is the whole will of God. You've got to stay in the grace of God. You've got to keep it, and it's got to grow and spread through you. The church is given the task of the apostles. The church receives from the apostles the task of Jesus Christ. We have a task to know Jesus and make him known. It's right, it's in our mission statement. What? It's probably on our bulletin today, right? I left it on my seat. Oh, thank you. Thank you. To know, live, and share Jesus. There it is. It's been here all along. It was here before I got here. And it's the one word of the sermon today. It's the task. So the kingdom of heaven, the inbreaking of God's taking over the whole world. This whole world isn't meant to be a place of pain forever. It's not meant to be a place of brokenness forever. Jesus Christ is coming back to reclaim all the nations and to make a new heaven and a new earth. And heaven and earth will be together again. Planet earth will be the temple, the place where God dwells with people. It starts in your own heart. It starts when you are regenerated, reborn. The Holy Spirit comes into you. You're a new creation in Christ. And so the first all-important battle is to know the Lord, to really know the Lord, to give your life to him 100%. And then your mission, it's been given to you by Jesus, to the Apostle Paul, to the church in Ephesus, given to you through the Scriptures, is that out of that transformation of your own soul that is all important, that must be complete, that can't lack anything, that's life or death, it's tears. Out of that transformation of your own self comes a transformation of the whole world through the ministry of the church. So your relationship with Christ is so, so important. It comes together when we're in unity in this congregation, and it preaches a message. The lives that we live every day of the week in this little town where everybody knows everything about you. The lives that we live every day of the week and the way that we worship God when we're together, it's the all-important task of making the grace of God known. You're going to see as Paul's life moves in these next chapters of the book of Acts that he really does consider his life worth nothing compared to this task. Not his eternal life, but his life in the body. The good news, I got to move through this. Bad news, good news. Bad news is this is heavy. The good news is this is heavy. All right? I want you to feel the heaviness of the robe that the father put on the shoulders of the prodigal son when he came home. It was heavy, but it was a heavy honor. You have a purpose in life that's absolutely phenomenal. It's bigger than you. And that is the greatest glory you could ever have. It matters if you drop out of high school. It matters if your marriage fails. It matters if you succeed, if you're rich or poor. But it doesn't matter as much as having Christ. That will always matter more. That's the task. It's yours. So may the Lord fill you with all kinds of grace so that your grace will overflow to the world. Amen.